If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard Bible. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." In the opening two chapters of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 1, verse 4, through chapter 2 and verse 18, the writer is arguing that Jesus is greater than the angels. In chapter 1, he is greater than the angels as the Son of God, proven by the writer as he quotes 7 Old Testament texts. And then in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, he argues that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels as the Son of Man. So in chapter 1, he places the spotlight upon his deity, whereas in chapter 2, he places the spotlight upon his humanity. In other words, in chapter 2, the writer has to explain why the incarnation, why all of the suffering and death that the second person of the Godhead experienced while he was here on earth. Why did he become a man? And the incarnation, when you think about it, would have been incredible to a Jew. And not just a man, but a man who suffered and died a horrible death by way of execution, which humiliation would have been not only shameful, but scandalous to a Jew. So the writer has to explain why all of this happened and still be greater than the angels. And he does it in chapter 2 as he sets forth 4 reasons why he had to become one of us and why he had to suffer and die. The first reason is given in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The second reason is given in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. The third reason is given in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And the final reason, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. So there are 4 reasons why the writer explains the incarnation, suffering, and death of Jesus. 5 through 9, 10 through 13, 14 through 16, and 17 and 18. We turn tonight to the first reason, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Now remember, when we move into what we know as chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 4, which is the first of 5 warnings found within the book of Hebrews. And each one of these warnings serves as a parenthesis within the writer's argument. So we could remove chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we wouldn't miss a beat in terms of the argument of the writer. So we could read chapter 1, verse 14, completely skip over chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and pick up the argument in chapter 2, verse 5, because that's where we pick it up. So I want to read chapter 1, verse 14. There's a rhetorical question, as you recall, and the rhetorical question demands an affirmative response. The answer is yes. Now, here's the question. Chapter 1, verse 14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits while being sent for an assignment on account of the ones who are about to inherit salvation? Yes. Then we skip chapter 2, 1 through 4, and we pick it up in verse 5. For not to the angels did he subordinate the inhabited world which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, when you read this statement in chapter 2 and verse 5, for not to the angels, and that's emphatic, for not to the angels did he subordinate. And the verb that is used there is a military term that means to place or to arrange underneath. So if you think of the word to cause to be in a submissive relationship, and therefore to be subordinate or to be subject to, there's the verb. So when I read it, for, he explains, as he picks up the argument of chapter 1, verse 14, for not to the angels did he subordinate the inhabited world which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now, he's talking about a world that is about to come. And the angels are not going to be in a key position of authority when you talk about that world, the world to come. But it does raise the question concerning the possibility of this present world, and this present world being subject to angelic government. And of course, this is something that we read. Now I want to read a statement, and I want you to turn to this as well. This is found in the book of Deuteronomy. It is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want to read the 8th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. We're dealing with the first reason for the incarnation, the suffering and death of Jesus. And is found in chapter 2 verses 5 through 9. But we're coming to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want you to notice the 8th verse. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now that's the way the Hebrew Bible reads it, but it's not the way the Greek Bible reads it. Instead of, at the very end of the verse, according to the number of the sons of Israel, the Greek Bible reads it according to the number of the angels of God. According to the number of the angels of God. That's the way the Greek Bible renders it. And then the next verse says, and the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now what is significant about this in Deuteronomy 32 is the writer of Hebrews quotes from this text in Deuteronomy 32. And furthermore, he always uses the Greek Bible. He's always quoting, citing the Greek translation. And if I'm reading the Greek translation, this is the way it reads. According to the number of the angels of God, and then in terms of Israel, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is a lot of his inheritance. He has a special relationship with Israel. But you read the statement here in verse 8. So it seems as though to angelic beings, the present world has been entrusted for administration. Not the world to come, but this one. On the basis of Deuteronomy 32:8, according to the number of the angels of God. And then the next verse says, Yahweh has reserved Israel as his own heritage. So when you read this, it seems as though this can be supported by other portions of Scripture. Because when you read, for example, the book of Daniel, Daniel talks about angelic beings and angelic beings associated with nations. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. This is in Daniel chapter 10. And in Daniel chapter 10, we read of this prayer of Daniel. He's praying and he's fasting for 3 weeks. And then we read this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, that I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ephah. His body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished bronze, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words. Now this is an angel, an angelic being. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. Now, obviously, the prince of the kingdom of Persia is an angelic being, a fallen angel that was in opposition to this angel that's communicating this revelation to Daniel. We just simply read verse 14. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me 21 days. But lo, Michael, the first of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then he explains the various things that are going to happen. Then we pick it up in verse 20. Then he said, Knowest thou why I come to thee, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? That's an angelic being. And when I am gone forth, look now, the prince of Greece will come. So now you have another angelic being now associated with Greece. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scriptures of truth, and there is none that holds with me in these things, but Michael, your prince, Israel's prince. And then you come to Daniel chapter 12 and you read verse 1. And at that time will Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. So obviously you have angels, and angels are involved in terms of nations. Persia, Greece, Israel. So when you read the statement in Deuteronomy 32 verse 8, When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. So it seems as though you have administration in terms of nations parsed out to corresponding number of angelic powers. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, your great prince, Israel's great prince, Michael the archangel. So you read this here in the book of Daniel. And by the way, when you read Daniel chapter 10 and you read that description, that is not a description of God. That is a description of an angel. And it's absolutely proven in Daniel chapter 12 when the angel again responds and says, he swears by the one who is in heaven. You have to say it's an angelic being, and you have to connect Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Because when you come to chapter 12, let me just read it, verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, one on the side of the bank of the river, the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was above the waters of the river, the one that is introduced in Daniel 10, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever. That's an angelic being. But you read this and you read about angels. And you read about angels involved with nations in terms of this present world. Do you remember the statement that you read about Satan? Three times he's called the ruler of this world. Three times. You have it in John chapter 12. In verse 31. The ruler of this world. John 12, 31. You have it in John chapter 14. Verse 30. The ruler of this world. John 14, 30. And then for a third time, you have it in John chapter 16, and you have it in verse 11. The ruler of this world. John 16, 11. So three times, Satan, a fallen angel, is described as the ruler of this world. You remember Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4, 4? The God of this age. And the God of this age is none other than the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Do you remember when Satan was tempting Jesus and Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of this world? Listen to the statement. It's in Luke chapter 4. Listen to the way Luke records it. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And the Lord doesn't correct him. The Lord doesn't say that that was wrong at all. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. That's what the devil said to Jesus concerning the kingdoms of the world. When I read Ephesians chapter 6, you remember the statement in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. So when you read the statement here, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, for not to the angels did he subordinate the inhabited world which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. He doesn't say anything about this world, the present world, and the arrangement that is taking place now. You'd have to say that the angelic position is superior to humanity now. Angels were involved in the giving of the Mosaic Law, and Israel was to be subject to the Mosaic Law. Angels have governmental functions over the earth today. We certainly read it.
certainly in Daniel.
They're emissaries in the natural world. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And we read about them being ministering spirits even now, verse 14, in terms of those who are going to inherit salvation, which of course would be all of us. If you read the book of Revelation, they're involved in all kinds of judgments that are going to take place on the earth. So in the present world, you have angels, but in the eternal arrangement, angels are not going to be in a key position of leadership. So I read the statement here, "For not to the angels," now to Jews, and the readers of course are Jews, to Jews, wouldn't we say that angels were exalted beings? And they certainly would have been highly revered simply because of their association with the Mosaic Law. But remember, in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls talk about a priestly ruler and a kingly ruler. And the priestly ruler will be over the kingly ruler, but both will be under Michael and his angels in the coming kingdom. You remember that in terms of the Dead Sea Scrolls? So in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when you talk about this coming world, it talks about the angels, emphasizes Michael and his angels are going to be in key positions of leadership in the Messianic kingdom. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that's not valid, that's not true. "For not to the angels, did he subordinate the inhabited world which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking." Now, when I read the statement as it's given here, and he talks about the world to come, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about life after death? Well, he talks about life after death in chapter 9 when he talks about, you know, it's appointed to men once to die and after this the judgment. But when you read the statement here, he says concerning which we are speaking, and he hasn't been talking about that. So he can't be talking about just life after death. Is he talking about the new heaven and the new earth? Well, he doesn't use the word cosmos. He's not talking about that. He uses a very different word. He uses the word inhabited world, a world that is inhabited. That's the term that he uses. So he can't be just talking about life after death, and he can't be talking about just the new heavens and the new earth on the basis of the terminology. So if you talk about this statement in verse 5, what is he referring to? He's referring to the future kingdom that's going to be established by Christ on earth. That's what he's talking about. One writer calls this the age of the Messiah, in which the messianic promises and prophecies of old find their fulfillment. So when you read this world to come, this inhabited world to come, the only other time you read this word inhabited world in the book of Hebrews is in chapter 1, verse 6. "But whenever he should bring again the firstborn into the inhabited world," he says, "and let all the angels of God worship him." 1:6 and 2:5, the only time in the entire book of Hebrews where you read this word inhabited world. Now, if you think about Jews and you think about their thinking in terms of the future, they spoke about this world, they spoke about the days of the Messiah, and then they spoke about the world to come. So there's this age, then the days of the Messiah, and how all of this is going to change, and then you move into the world to come. So if I think about a Jew and what a Jew believed, a Jew was waiting for the kingdom. And if you talk about the kingdom and the full manifestation of the kingdom, that wasn't going to take place until the Messiah returned. The Messiah came. And when the Messiah came, then the kingdom of God in its full manifestation would be revealed. But only when the Messiah returns to the earth. So if we talk about kingdom, what do we mean when we talk about kingdom? Rule? The kingdom of God would be the rule of God? So if you talk about the kingdom and we're talking about the rule of God, that is going to be acknowledged, that is going to be manifested, that is going to be perfected when the Messiah returns. So when we think about all of this in terms of a Jew and the way a Jew would think, a Jew anticipated deliverance, certainly the deliverance of Israel, restoration, preeminent glory of Israel, but all of it was dependent upon the coming of the Messiah. So when you think about all of this in terms of a Jew, you have the present age, you have the days of the Messiah. When the Messiah returned, then he would establish this world to come. Now we're moving into the kingdom. There's a reason why in Jewish writings you'll read, all the prophets prophesied not but of the days of the Messiah. Or the world was not created but only for the Messiah. So when I read the statement here in verse 5, for not to angels did he subordinate the inhabited world, which is about to come, concerning which we are speaking. Which of course has to bring me back to chapter 1 and what he's already stated in chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2. Now if you say that this is not going to be subjected to angels, it's certainly going to be subjected to someone. It's not going to be subjected to angels. But it is going to be subjected. It's going to be subordinate to someone. So you read this and you say, when you talk about this world to come, which is pervasive in terms of Hebrews, he talks about a lot of things. But if you talk about the world to come, how about this definition? The consummate state of all things which will exist after the Messiah's return from heaven. How about that definition? The consummate state of all things which will exist after the Messiah's return from heaven. So now we're talking about the kingdom of the Messiah. Now we're talking about the kingdom of heaven actually upon earth. And it's going to be subordinate to someone. Who's it going to be subordinate to? The Messiah. It's going to be subordinate to the Messiah. He is, you remember chapter 1, heir of all things. It's all placed underneath him. But it's not going to happen until he returns. So when I read of this world to come, this inhabited world to come, we're reading of the age of the Messiah, in which all of the messianic promises and prophecies will find their fulfillment. That's what we're talking about. And you know what's interesting about it? When you read through all of this, you have various statements that are given all through Hebrews that kind of causes us to think about it. If I read chapter 1, verse 2, he's heir of all things. If I read all of the citations in chapter 1, it speaks of his kingship. He's the king. He's the king. And then if I read chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about those who are heirs of salvation, but he says, on account of the ones who are about to inherit salvation. About to inherit salvation. So he's thinking about it in the future sense. And then you come to chapter 2, verse 4, and he talks about signs and wonders and multiplied various powers. Isn't that a glimpse of this coming age? A glimpse of it? And then you come to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Look at the statement that is given in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. When the writer will say, "And they have tasted and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," the powers of the age to come, tasted the powers of the age to come, experienced the powers of the age to come. Wouldn't that be chapter 2, verse 4? The signs and wonders, various powers. But he talks about the powers of the age to come. Chapter 6, verse 5. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Heavenly things. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, substance of the things. Come to chapter 13, verse 14. For here have we no continuing city. We're seeking one to come. We're seeking one to come. So the world to come is a new order. He talks about salvation. He talks about the age. He talks about good things. He talks about a city, a future city. So when I read this, I realize all of this is going to be subordinate, subjected to the Messiah. And furthermore, since we're united to him, then of course, we're also going to reign with him. So I read to the Son of God, all of this is going to be placed underneath him, but we're going to reign with him as well. In fact, Paul says we're going to judge the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. So when I read this, we've got to understand angels are not sovereign in that future world. They're involved in this one in administrative positions, but not in that one. The Lord's the one who's going to reign. And believers are depicted in Revelation as reigning with Christ in the kingdom period. I mean, this is the golden age, isn't it? This is the golden age of peace and prosperity that we've always longed to happen. I mean, this is the kingdom that's talked about in the Old Testament. All the prophets talked about it. This is the millennium. This is the theocratic kingdom that's going to take place. Now listen to Matthew chapter 19, what Jesus said to the disciples. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Verily I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, 28. Listen to Luke chapter 22. As Jesus said to his disciples, verse 29, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22, 29 and 30. Listen to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 in Jerusalem speaking to Jews. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And he'll send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. But he calls it times of refreshing, times of restoration. That's the kingdom. So when I read this in chapter 2 and verse 5, the writer will say, for not to angels did he subordinate the inhabited world which is about to come, referring to the kingdom, concerning which we are speaking, as he's talked about Jesus Christ reigning as king in chapter 1. Then you come to the sixth verse of Hebrews chapter 2. But somewhere, a certain one, and it's a very interesting verb, to make a solemn declaration about the truth of something. So to bear witness, to testify, how about this? But somewhere, someone testified, saying, and then you move into a citation. It is Psalm 8, taken strictly out of the Greek text of Psalm 8. He quotes Psalm 8, verses 5 through 7. Now, it's an interesting little formula that precedes the citation, which I'll talk about, but it's a citation that I find very interesting. He's quoting Psalm 8. Now, I want to turn back to that psalm. Would you turn back to Psalm 8? I remind you, the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. The Psalms are. The Psalms are quoted more than any other Old Testament book. And the writer of Hebrews will utilize the Psalms, and he always quotes from the Greek Bible. When you come to Psalm 8, Psalm 8 is a praise psalm. This is a praise psalm. And if you have a praise psalm, this psalm would focus upon who God is and what God has done. So if you think of a praise psalm, the focus is upon God, who He is, what He has done, what He has done for His people. And Psalm 8 is a praise psalm. Now, when you come to this particular psalm, it's interesting the way it begins, because the superscription reads, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." And then it raises the question, what does he mean by Gittith? What does he mean by that word? It's found in three superscriptions, including this one in the Psalms. In Psalm 81, we have it in the superscription. And in Psalm 81, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. That's Psalm 81. The only other time you have it is in Psalm 84. And the superscription, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Psalm 84. So it's in the superscription of Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84. Three of them. What does it mean? Upon Gittith. What does that mean? To the chief musician upon Gittith. Now some would say it must refer to a particular melody or a particular tune. It means wine press. So if you think of wine press, you think of maybe a vintage tune, maybe a psalm for the Feast of Booths. You simply just read it, to the chief musician upon Gittith. So it's a poem that is sung, maybe for the Feast of Booths. We don't know. I mean, if it's wine press, maybe during the time of harvest. You just read the superscription, and the superscription is important because this is verse 1 in the psalm. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. And then you read the opening. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Now, the way the psalm begins is the way the psalm ends. Last verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So he commences and concludes with exactly the same words. Now, when you read it, do you notice the names used for God? O Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai. He does it at the beginning. He does it at the end. Now, if he says Yahweh, wouldn't Yahweh be the proper name, personal name for the God of Israel? That's Yahweh. If you look up the name Yahweh in the standard Hebrew lexicon, it will say the one who is, the absolute and unchangeable one, the existing, ever living, as self-consistent and unchangeable, the one ever coming into manifestation. So if you think of Yahweh, you know what you think about? You think about one who is self-existent, eternal, unchangeable, condescending, always in relation to covenants, faithful to promises that are given, that you can know in a personal way in a relationship. So Yahweh is always used, only used for the one true God. Adonai means the sovereign one. He's the master. He's the king. So when you read the beginning as well as the end of Psalm 8, oh Yahweh, our sovereign one, our master. And then we read, how excellent. Now if you think of excellent, you're thinking of majestic, you're thinking of splendor. How about magnificent? So this, Yahweh, our sovereign one, how magnificent is your name? What does he mean by name? Name, of course, would be his revealed character. Name would be everything that we can know about him because of what he's revealed about himself to us. So when you think of God's name, you think of who he is. And the only way that we know who he is because of what he's revealed to us. Not only in terms of creation, but in terms of the word. So I'm reading this opening statement in the verbatim words at the end. Oh Yahweh, our master, how magnificent is your revealed character in all the earth, who has set thy glory, splendor, above the heavens. Now follow it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, those who haven't been weaned as of yet, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest silence the enemy and the avenger. Now that is an interesting statement in verse 2. It's an interesting statement because Jesus quotes it. Now I want you to listen to the words as given in Matthew chapter 21. And we read this in verse 15. And when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying in the temple and said, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And they said to him, hearest thou what these say, these children? And Jesus said to them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes, these are children, small children, and sucklings, those who haven't been weaned as of yet, thou hast perfected praise. So here is Jesus quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Now listen to a parallel in Matthew chapter 11, and listen to verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Now listen to that verse again. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because I was hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. So the contrast in terms of babes would be wise and prudent. So in this text, who would be the babes? Those who have childlike faith and trust and believe. You know what's interesting? Paul says it. God will ordain the weak in order to confound the strong. Even a small child, he can confound the strong by using something that seems so insignificant. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. So I read this statement in Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of small children and those who haven't been weaned as of yet, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest silence the enemy and the avenger. And then I have the question in verses 3 and 4. Now here's verse 3. Would I consider your heavens, when I just look up at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you put into place. Now he's talking about creation and how magnificent creation is. And you have many of the Psalms that talk about it. In Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, he spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood firm. And that is incredible power. Just simply his word, and he creates the heavens and the earth. Listen to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The work of your hands? The work of your fingers? When I'm reading it here in Psalm 8, and I have the statement here in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens the work of your fingers. And then the other text, that's Psalm 102, verse 25, talks about his hands. This is what? This is anthropomorphism. This is describing God in terms of human language in a way that we can understand, because he doesn't have a hand and he doesn't have fingers. He's spirit. But he creates the heavens and the earth by way of his hand, by way of his fingers. So he's using language that we can somehow grasp and understand. And when you talk about this in verse 3, the heavens, the moon, the stars, I look up, think about it, David. Think about David as a shepherd. Think about him at night, looking up and just thinking about the sun and the moon and the stars. And that he created it all and he placed it all there. It's all been put in place. And how do we explain this? Light travels 186,000 miles per second. It can travel 6 trillion miles in a single year. I mean, think about light. And then you think about the universe. And you think about, all of these galaxies and all this. I mean, when you think about it, the astronomers are now saying that there could be up to 2 trillion of them. I mean, we can't even think about the magnitude of this. I mean, David didn't understand this. David looked up and saw the sun and he saw the moon and the stars, but he didn't understand it like we understand it now. Emerson wrote that if the stars came out only once in a century, people would stay up all night gazing at them. And it's interesting what people say. This is a book that is written by a professor of theoretical physics at Caltech. And he's a naturalist. And he believes that matter is all that exists. He teaches theoretical physics at Caltech in Pasadena. And it's interesting to read this because he says that he believes in many worlds. He doesn't believe in God, but he believes in many worlds, and there could be life somewhere out there. Now, he's willing to believe that, but he's not willing to believe in God. Now, this is an article that I just read. It's entitled, Seven Earth-Sized Planets Found Orbiting Dwarf Star. And you read this, and they're very excited. Five of the worlds are about the size of Earth. Two appear smaller than Earth, but larger than Mars. They don't know, the astronomer said, whether they are rocky or composed of ice and frozen gases. Discussing their find at a news briefing, the researcher speculated that conditions on three of the worlds might allow for the existence of oceans, but they acknowledged that they have no direct evidence of water on any of these alien planets, nor do they know whether any of them have atmosphere. There is no evidence so far that life exists on these planets, they said. They're excited. They're excited. He made the universe. He made it all. And he made one planet with life. Only one. This one. It's the only one. Now, I think this is just an absolutely amazing book by two professors at the University of Washington in Seattle. Incredible. They're both atheists. They do not believe in anything. Everything is just natural. They say, all of this is a result of evolution. It is a very rare result. Everything that we see around us. Now just listen to just a couple of their statements. The Earth would only have to move a few million kilometers sunward or starward for the delicate balance of climate to be destroyed. The Antarctic ice cap would melt and flood all low-lying land, or the oceans would freeze and the whole world would be locked in eternal winter. I mean, they're arguing everything is just exactly where it should be. Any change at all, and we would burn up or we would freeze. And they use illustration after illustration of this. And the galaxy and universe, as well as around our sun, leads us to an inescapable conclusion. Earth is a rare place indeed. Our planet's tilt axis seems to be just right. The moon, a rare chance happening. The conditions that promoted development of life on Earth are rare, if not unique. It appears the Earth got it just right. Earth indeed may be extraordinarily rare. I mean, they give illustration after illustration, everything, sun, moon, everything's perfectly arranged. but they don't believe in God. I read verse 3. When I look up at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you put in place. I mean, everything's perfect, perfectly arranged. Now, if you think of this, I mean, I read this statement of a fella who's involved in the Institutes of Creation Research in California. And this is an interview that he gave. And they asked him this question when he was in med school and what he was thinking. The question was, some people go to graduate school in biology or medicine and become believers in evolution. What was your experience? He said, as I sat in med school, listened to lectures on anatomy and physiology and took notes feverishly, inside I was praising the Lord over and over again because I saw things so complicated yet so precisely designed that as an engineer, I knew humans couldn't even come close to designing anything like this. I learned about systems and physiology that made man-made systems look absolutely simple. I mean, everything's just perfect. You know what's amazing about it? Because it's stated at least twice. He not only created the sun and placed it there and the moon exactly where it needs to be, but all of these stars. And twice we're told that he's named every one of them. I mean, you just think of just the greatness of God, just how majestic he is. Turn over to Isaiah. I've got to read this. Turn over to Isaiah. And look at the statement in Isaiah. Look at the statement in Isaiah. You read this over and over again in terms of his creation. In Isaiah 42. Let me just read just a couple of these statements. This is in Isaiah 42. Verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, he who spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them who walk therein. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Verse 12. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. Then verse 18. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord. There's none else. Now let me read one more. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Notice verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Then verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their hosts by number. He calls them, look now, he calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one fails. I mean, you think about just the greatness of God as you read it. So I look at Psalm 8, you look up at the heavens, and you see all of this, the moon and the stars, he's placed it all there. And then you think about
I mean, the earth is just a piece of dust. I mean, just nothing. And then you think about man on the earth. I mean, what are we? I mean, we seem so insignificant, so unimportant in terms of the vastness of the universe. So one writer says, you know, there are only three ways that a person can live. You can live life as though it's all a cosmic accident, and all there is nature and matter. Or you can go out at night, look at the stars and think, they were created by a prime mover. But he's aloof. He's impassible. He's indifferent. He doesn't care about creation. Or you can live in the light of someone who created it all that you have a relationship with. That he knows. He knows you, and you can know him. I mean, Yahweh. You can have a relationship with him. And that's what David talks about. David had a relationship with him. Now, Psalm 8 is an unbelievable psalm. The writer of Hebrews will quote it. Quote it from not the Hebrew, but from the Greek. And there is a difference in the two as you read them. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and I want to talk about Psalm 8. And then we will come and look at the way the writer of Hebrews uses it. So I'll come back, Lord willing. Psalm 8. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee that we understand how we came here, who we are, and where we're going. We know we've been created, and we know through the work of Jesus Christ we've been redeemed. And we know one day Jesus Christ will come and reign on this earth, and we know that we will reign with Him. And we just ask, Lord, in the midst of all of the misery and suffering that we see all around us, that we would be reminded of what the Scriptures teach us about what one day will happen. We thank Thee for Thy word. May it speak to our hearts tonight. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.